Well, so we're going to talk about what's called the age of accountability, which ironically is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, that phrase, that is. The New Testament assumes adult instruction. The instruction to children is really through adult mediation. The New Testament is conspicuously silent on defining a child. In fact, the word child in the Greek comes from a word technon, which can mean anywhere from an infant to a boy or a girl to a son or a daughter or to one's descendants most generally. So it's always context then that determines how that word is ultimately translated. So we have the definition of the word plus context leads us to an accurate definition or accurate usage, I should say, of that word. Let me start out by saying there is literally zero instruction, direct instruction in the New Testament to children younger than marrying age, except to obey your parents in the Lord. And I'll talk about that here, but otherwise there is zero instruction. And the word accountability, as we're using it tonight, literally refers to being obliged to account for one's own actions, which implies in itself a certain level of maturity, responsibility, and development. So this age of accountability is understood to be the time in a person's development when that person can sin and incur guilt from God. A person who is capable of willful rebellion against God, independent of anyone else, especially one's parents, and thus is required to be redeemed if that person wants to have a right relationship with God. They are morally accountable to God than for their own soul. I have said before on the doctrine of original sin, or otherwise known as hereditary depravity, this comes out of Catholicism. This says that we are born sinful, necessitating infant baptism in order to save our souls. I could go into a whole lesson easily on Romans chapter 7 that was read for us tonight, where Paul says, it wasn't Adam that killed me, and it wasn't Adam's sin that made me guilty. He says very explicitly, when I was younger, if I could put it in that age bracket there, when I was younger, I was innocent. And when I understood the commandment and what it taught, that's when I realized that the commandment found me guilty. And it was my own sin, my own behavior, my own decision to which I died to God, and I was killed by my own action. And so you think about what Paul is saying there. He was born under the law, but he did not and could not violate that law until he understood what law was, and that also understood the penalty or the consequence to breaking that law for himself. And so it is today. Children are born under law, not under the Jewish law, of course, not under the Israelite law, but they are born under what we might call a moral law, just a sense of right and wrong that God has made clear to us, instilled in us. But they have to understand what that law is and then accept the consequences to breaking it before they can be held accountable to it. So this age of accountability isn't just about how old is a child. There is no universal answer to that in preparation for becoming a Christian. But how mature is the child might be a better approach, because that includes age but goes beyond age. And I think we'll see that by the end of this lesson. At least I hope we will. Okay. Again, the gospel is designed for adults, but it does serve as an instruction for children. The gospel, through the parental teaching, and you might say adult instruction, and think about it, what kids pick up when they're listening to all these lessons in classes, they're picking up how to look at themselves, how to look at other people, how to look at God's law, how to look at God himself, how to look at life and our responsibility toward life. All those things are there, and they're picking up on that to the degree that they are able to do so. Adults are to be picking up on that, of course, and recognizing that they have a moral responsibility to respond to all that, whereas a child does not have to respond to it as much as he just simply absorbing that over time. When we use the word adult, we're referring to an age, a maturity, a responsibility, a certain authority, maybe legal rights, maybe legal liabilities. And we might talk about young men and women and say that they're adults, but only if it's a context. I might look at young men and women as being a bunch of pre-adolescents, and I might just say that because, you know, that's what the words I chose. But that doesn't suddenly make them young men and women. Or we might be referring to someone even older, like 20 and 30-year-olds, and call them young men and women. There was a time when those people weren't young to me. But unfortunately, age is, you know, affecting my outlook here, and so they are young men and women. And so there's nothing wrong with all that in itself. The New Testament speaks of young women, for example, but these are women who have husbands and children of their own. I'm referring to Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And it speaks of young men, but it talks about those young men having a sensibility and purity and doctrine and so on. He's not talking about young children here. It implies men who are mature and probably, most likely, of marrying age as well. Jesus, I mentioned back in Matthew chapter 10 in a previous lesson, he said the gospel would separate sons from fathers and daughters from mothers and sons-in-law from fathers-in-law. But the fact that there is in-laws involved indicates marrying age. These are not young children that Jesus is talking about. So over and over, we see young men and women referred to in the gospel, but they're always of an age that is at least of marrying age and older, and not young children. Society certainly plays a role in dictating between a child and an adult, or a man and a woman, and so on. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew culture, there was no age given any more than there is in the New Testament. A child was one who was becoming a man. In fact, the only time we do get a certain age applied is in, say, Numbers chapter 1, that I give you on the screen here, verse 2 and 3, and then later on, when they're recounted in the second census, you see that God says, "Separate for me all those men who are 20 years and older, men of war, basically, and these shall be accountable to pay the half shekel tax for the temple and its services." So that's the only time that we see that. So men who are 20 years and older are able to go to war, able to be counted as the men of Israel, and then, of course, they shoulder a responsibility, a financial responsibility in that. Anyone younger than that, we don't see any such responsibility given to those people. We have in Jewish custom today, we have a thing called bar mitzvah, which literally means son of the commandment. Bar means son, mitzvah, commandment. And for girls, there's a bat mitzvah or a bas mitzvah. I didn't know this until I started looking it up. And so it's age 13 for boys, age 12 for girls, because girls usually, you know, mature a little faster at that age. And what that refers to is that these children are obligated to keep the commandments and participate in religious worship. But it doesn't mean that they suddenly become adults. Even the Talmud, which is kind of the Jewish Bible written long after the New Testament was written, says that 18 is the age for marrying, 20 is the age for earning one's own living. Again, that's in the Jewish culture, which I'm just using as something to measure by. Today, it depends. Culture's differ. It's not always set by age as far as determining an adult, but age is always a predominant factor. In the United States, in most states anyway, you can't license a child to drive until he or she is 16. Children can't vote until they become 18. And still, under 21, they're considered a minor. In other words, not yet reaching full legal status. So I just want you to think about that in regard to what we're looking at. This is what our society is saying, minimum of 16 to be able to participate in the adult world by driving, and then 18 by voting, and then 21 as full, you know, adult responsibilities. And then when we start looking at, you know, baptizing children and baptizing, say, an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old or even a 12-year-old, you know, there's a pretty huge gap there between what we're saying here is ready or readiness and what we're seeing actually even in our own society, in our secular world. If you hire a 10-year-old to paint a fence, the question is, did you hire a boy or a man? I mean, just think about it. You hired a boy. If you hired a 12-year-old to watch your kids or watch your house, did you hire a boy or a man? And I don't think anyone would say, well, I hired a man. No, you didn't. You hired a boy. And everyone would know that. And it's just as clear as day there as to what you hired. And so when we talk in our outside of our religious context here, you know, we can clearly see that, you know, boys are boys. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no crime there. There's nothing shameful about that. We're just simply recognizing that that exists. And while our modern society does treat children as entitled to adult privileges, we see that all over the place, that doesn't make children into adults. It just doesn't turn them into adults. They don't suddenly become more mature because you let them have adult privileges. For example, if you let your child, your 12-year-old child, drive your car, I don't recommend this, but if you do, that's your choice, as long as you're not doing it out on the road, okay? But if you let them drive your car, that's one thing. But if a policeman catches you having your 12-year-old drive a car on public roads, well, you can expect a ticket because that is against the law. He is underage. He is not ready. He is not licensed. He is not prepared. He is not an adult. He is indeed a child. The Bible does imply that at a certain point, each person does become responsible for their own actions. We don't have a lot to go on here specifically. There's passages like this, Ezekiel 18:20. God says the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity, iniquity being sin. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So here we have a son and a father, and God is saying that the father will be held accountable and the son will be held accountable. The question is, what kind of son is he talking about? What age? And most certainly it is not a young child. There's absolutely nothing that would lead us to believe that he's talking about, say, a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old or 10-year-old. He's talking about a son who is capable of making that kind of moral decision, either to obey God or to defy God and deny him. Here's another passage that says what I just said in so many words, but not directly. What I mean is, it's not the intention of the passage to declare what age is, that age of accountability, but it does give us some insight. This comes out of Isaiah 7, verse 14 and 15. You're familiar with the first part. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, we see this actually being, this prophecy here being fulfilled in Jesus. But it goes on to say, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Think about that. Refuse evil and choose good. There's a deliberate decision being made there. First of all, he's not born evil, born guilty with the sin of Adam, but he chooses evil. Or he chooses good. He's talking about an age here. He's not saying that Jesus will choose evil. That's not what he said. But when he reaches an age where he's capable of choosing evil or good, that is the point that we're looking at right here. Which necessarily implies that there is a time when good and evil can be chosen as opposed to simply being known about. A young child can know about good and evil. There's no question of that. But whether he chooses it or not, for himself and then becomes accountable to God, that's a different question. Because when we're talking about iniquity or sin, we're talking about willful rebellion against God. A child can sin, a young child can sin against his or her parents, but that's not the same thing. And there's different consequences for that. So we can't confuse bad behavior with a child or, say, an early struggle for independence and trying to, find their way. We can't confuse all that with biblical sin that requires redemption and divine grace and the blood of Christ. A 7-year-old may refuse to clean his room and perhaps deserves a spanking or some kind of discipline for that, but not damnation and hellfire because of that act. I mean, just think about it. There's just nothing in Scripture that would lead us to say, well, he didn't clean his room, so now he needs the blood of Jesus, or something of that nature. A 9-year-old may talk back to his parents and deserves his mouth washed out with soap or some kind of disciplinary action, but not divine intervention requiring the blood of Christ and entering into a covenant relationship with God. We still teach children, still should teach children, that there is right and wrong, good and bad, and so on, and sin does exist. But young children cannot sin so as to need a Savior. God says that they are accountable to their parents, not to Him directly. Now, upon the age of accountability, however, that will change. Meanwhile, teaching a 10-year-old that he or she is going to burn in hell because he talked back to his parents, we just are at a complete loss to go to Scripture to defend that kind of statement or that kind of thinking. I can't defend it. If you know of Scriptures that I don't know about, well, I'd love to hear about them. But I just can't find anything in the scripture that would validate that kind of position. So to be a sinner who is guilty on his own account, that is truly accountable to God, and thus condemned by God, as the Bible defines by implication, there are some, say, parameters, some things that need to be understood here. First of all, a person needs to understand that sin is the separation of fellowship between him and God, and that that person who sins is fallen, as you see in Romans 3:23. Ephesians 2:1 says that that person is dead to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 9 says that that person is hostile to God and therefore an enemy of God. He needs to know that that state of being does exist. And he needs to know that there is a need for Christ's atonement and sacrifice. He has to grasp the need for mercy and grace and forgiveness, what those things mean. There needs to be an understanding of belief and faith and repentance and confession. In other words, the concept of reconciliation and conversion. I would say easily that a child that can't explain what repentance is certainly is not going to be able to do it. And then if he can't do it, then why is he needing it? Those kinds of things we have to look at. If he can't understand reconciliation, then he's probably not prepared to be reconciled and probably doesn't need reconciliation because of that. He's just not of an age where that becomes important. He needs to understand baptism, how it symbolizes the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and that entering into a covenant relationship with God brings with it a lifelong commitment, and that's a serious lifelong commitment. It doesn't mean a life of going to church and, you know, hearing sermons and reading the Bible. It means a life of discipleship to the Lord, in which you are literally laying down your life, if necessary, for the Lord. And those are big decisions that have to be made. He needs to understand the personal and willful transfer of his trust, his allegiance, his heart to Christ, regardless of what anyone else does or anyone else says. He needs to understand what the will of the Lord is and how that applies to him personally. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. And as I implied, he needs to be able to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And any child that can't explain that simple passage right there is just manifesting an inability of being prepared, or an inability to be ready to take on these kinds of responsibility. And by the way, he needs to be able to do that, to pay the cost of discipleship, if you will, regardless of his parents. So everything I just mentioned there, we can go to Bible verses and see that these are things that we teach. These are things that are expected. This requires an adult or adult-like reasoning and perception. Typically, a preteen or a pre-adolescent will not or cannot practice these things, much less understand them to the degree that is needed. And again, I will say you can't equate the mere recital of facts and verses with intelligent comprehension. You can't confuse simple answers to arbitrarily chosen questions with becoming adult, an adult there. Remember what I said, if you're hiring a 10-year-old to paint your fence, you didn't hire a man, you hired a boy. And if you're asking a 10-year-old a bunch of Bible questions and he answers successfully, he's still a 10-year-old boy. He doesn't suddenly become a man because he is able to answer questions. You're still dealing with a boy. And that doesn't change. And so if a 10-year-old reads a manual on driving, that doesn't make him suddenly eligible to, get behind the wheel of a car. Or if he can answer questions on voting or marriage or something like that, that doesn't make him eligible and ready and mature enough to enter into those kinds of responsibilities or relationships. It just stands to reason. Again, I'm not appealing to our emotions. I'm not appealing to our traditions. I'm really appealing to our intellect here in light of Bible teaching. As another point here, it is important to understand that a child's relationship with his parents affects how or whether he or she is ready for a relationship with God. These are not two separate things, relationship with parents and then relationship with God. These actually go hand in hand. A teenager, for example, who desires to be baptized cannot expect to have a favorable relationship with God if he is defiant and rebellious and refuses to obey his parents, because he's going against God in doing those things. So he has to make up his mind. Am I going to obey God and therefore do all the things God is telling me as a young person? Or am I going to just remain, you know, this person who has not made that decision yet? The proof of discipleship, especially children of Christian parents, begins not in baptism. It actually begins in the home. And for example, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, 52, if you're there, we can read that together. Otherwise, I'll just read it for you. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, 52. This is speaking of Jesus. And Jesus, in his young age, it says, and he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, meaning his parents or Joseph and Mary. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus sets an example to be followed. He honored God through honoring his parents, not at their expense. I know I made this point earlier in another lesson. That's okay. It's good to make it again now that we've talked about a lot of things. Here's another one, Ephesians 6, verse 1, where Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the right thing to do. He doesn't say, for this is fair, because the child may not think it's fair, right? If you ask any teenager, is it fair to obey your parents? They'll probably say no, but that's not the point. The point is it's right, and the action is right. It's good. It's honorable in God's eyes regardless, and I say it's not fair in some people's eyes because they think that the parents are not always going to be right or fair or just, and that's true. They might not, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't honor them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says about the same thing. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. How can you be pleasing to the Lord in baptism, or how can you be pleasing to the Lord in discipleship if you're unwilling to please him in this one single commandment? That would be something I would give to a teenager who is sitting there, stewing in rebellion to his parents, defiant against his parents, and yet wants to be baptized. I'd say, you need to get your act together with your parents first. You are simply not of the right mindset to take on a responsibility to obey God. You can't even obey this one commandment to honor your parents and obey them. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says simply, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Doesn't that just make sense? That applies to anyone who is considering becoming a Christian or who even is a Christian. And if a teen will not honor and obey his parents, which is a command, not a suggestion, then he is not ready to call Jesus his Lord because he's not listening to what Jesus' gospel says. To be a proper child of God, then, you have to be, first of all, a proper child of your parents. That is, and we're talking about someone who's still living at home when I say all this. And that takes time to measure that properness, that manifestation of readiness there. It's not something that's going to be proven in a week or a month. There needs to be an established lifestyle. We look at deacons, for example, and elders, and we see men who need to be tested first. They need to be tested as being capable and responsible, measured over time as to whether they're fit for those particular responsibilities. Well, why shouldn't we test people with regard to becoming a Christian, to some degree anyway? Why shouldn't there be some kind of proving? And I know you might run to Acts and say, well, there's a lot of people who heard the gospel and immediately were converted, but those people weren't oblivious to God. A lot of them, most of them, in fact, especially the Jews, they knew about God. All they needed was a little correction as to who Jesus was and why that's important, and then give their allegiance to him. The rest of it, they already knew. So they had been tested. It's not apples to apples to someone just coming cold out of society and saying, hearing the gospel for the first time and then committing to that. Children are not always given an ideal situation, quite frankly. Some children's parents are unbelievers. Or some parents, even if they are Christians, aren't necessarily bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, like Ephesians 6:4 says they should. But at the same time, we can't step into those scenarios and alter the terms and conditions of becoming a Christian. We can't say, well, this child, they got a lot of hard knocks there, and their parents weren't the parents they should have been, or had a bad childhood. So let's just kind of, let this one go, as far as eligibility is concerned. Let's just say that he's eligible because, he was denied certain opportunities. Well, who makes those kinds of decisions? And why stop there? Why not just let anyone come into Christ, regardless of eligibility standards? Why not just baptize everybody for any reason at all? There's a deeper aspect to all this too, and that is the adult believer is someone who has something to offer God apart from anyone and everyone else. This is his gift, if you will, to God. In other words, he has become his own person, his own individual, without relying on or dependent upon parents or any other adults, any other human being for that matter. In the law of Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, it says that men who are 20 years and older are commanded to appear before the Lord 3 times a year, and all those men are expected, commanded, to bring a gift to the Lord. That gift was not handed to them, by their parents or anyone else. They weren't taking someone else's gift. They were to take out of them their own possessions, their own material store, their own individual desire. They were to give a gift to God. I want you to think about that in regard to, you know, becoming a man. There's a personal offering involved. There's an individual sacrifice, individual, not someone else's, but your own. No child is ever expected or commanded to do that because that child is still identified with his parents. What child could actually give such a gift, right? When my kids were young, if they ever gave a gift of any kind to anyone, it really came from us, right? I mean, you all know that. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, but it's true, you know, when you've got a 6-year-old child, you know, bringing someone some flowers or whatever it is, you know, that we paid for that gift. That child didn't pay for that. The child didn't think about that. They just happened to be the messenger there. And everyone goes, oh, thank you so much for this wonderful gift. And you know, really, it wasn't from the child. But when it comes down to God, we have to be able to give something to God that came from ourselves. It wasn't handed to us by someone else. Ultimately, maturity becomes the dividing line of accountability to God, not simply age by itself. Although you can't dismiss age, and I would say that age still remains a predominant factor in all of this. But just because, say, a preteen partakes in the adult world or even in adult religion by coming to church and singing songs and, you know, praying prayers with us and so on, in that kind of practice, that doesn't mean automatically they become an adult, that they immediately take on adult maturity and assume adult responsibility, nor become, in an adult way, accountable to God. I have said before, and I'll say again, if you baptize a 10-year-old boy, he doesn't suddenly become a man. He did not immediately age and mature and become spiritually wise by immersing him in water. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, thought as a child, reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. He doesn't say when I was baptized, but when I came to understand what he mentioned there in Romans chapter 7. When I came to understand the law, and I realized the law wasn't just speaking to someone else, it was speaking to me. And then I realized that the law convicted me in what I was doing, and then I died to the law because of what I did. That's when I became a man, if we were to put those two passages together. And that has not changed in principle. We would never ask a 10-year-old to teach or to preach or to baptize or to restore or admonish or lead the congregational prayer or extend the right hand of fellowship or reject the factious man. And yet these are all things that Christian men have to do, are called upon to do, and must do. And rightly so that we wouldn't ask a 10-year-old to do that. As you see on the screen, we must never ask a boy to do a man's job. And he doesn't become a man just because we did ask him to do that, if we were to do so. That doesn't make a boy into a man. Nor should we ask a boy to make a man, or a man's or a man-like decision. By the fact that we would deny a 10-year-old all those things I just said, we silently acknowledge that he is still a boy and not a man, and baptism hasn't changed that whatsoever. So we question then, why did we baptize him if he's still a boy? Most pre-adolescents are not emotionally, intellectually, or spiritually ready to become Christians. That is not just me saying that. It's me saying that through observing this scenario for a long time, 4 decades now of observation, and hearing experiences and accounts of others as well as looking into the Bible and seeing what it says. And we should be preparing our boys and our girls to become Christians, but that doesn't mean that preparing makes them such. When we say adolescent, we are referring to that time frame from puberty to adulthood. It is commonly accepted that's around 14, 13 possibly, 14 for a boy, and around age 12 for a girl, although that can vary. Younger than puberty, my strong opinion is that that child is not ready. In the middle of it, that child is not ready. After that, well, it depends on factors I've already laid out in previous lessons specifically children and baptism, parts 1 and 2. My opinion, for what it's worth, and this is just my opinion, that a young person that is old enough to drive a car or hold a job or vote in our voting system or join the military or have his own line of credit is typically old enough. And if they're old enough, if they're eligible for baptism, that also means, it necessarily implies that they stand condemned until or unless they are baptized. So we don't just baptize people and then they become an age of accountability. We baptize them when they become accountable to God, because now there is a need for baptism. We can't be baptizing people before there's a need. It'd be like putting a cast on an arm that is not broken, or doing heart surgery on someone who has a perfectly good heart. You don't just go in there and start messing around with something that isn't broken. But once the brokenness is there, once the fall happens, once the deadness occurs, once the hostility to God is present, now we have to do something. Something has to be done to rectify that, and not before that. We have no scriptural authority to baptize children, plain and simple. We have none. We have no commandment, we have no teaching, we have no precedent, we have no example. If we're all about sound doctrine, which we should be, then we have to uphold that point by itself, that there is simply no precedent for this. The question is, what constitutes a child? And I'm hoping that this lesson at least helped to clarify, perhaps not always what a child is, but maybe by talking about adults and adult responsibility, what a child is not. Nonetheless, we have to admit there is no universal answer, nor for any given person, this congregation, or the entire brotherhood. What I mean by that is we can't answer it definitively here for ourselves, much less another congregation or, you know, Christians worldwide. I want to caution again, as we bring this lesson and series to a close here, acting too hastily because of anxious parents or anxious preachers or anxious children leads to a premature decision, and that is unnecessary and is often very harmful. And let me say boldly, if I can, that if my child is not ready for baptism, it is my parental right and obligation and responsibility to say so, to say no to that child. And same with you and your child. However unpopular that might be, in fact, I would say no to my child even if all of you disagreed with that decision. If I believed that my child was not ready, I would say no. And likewise, if your child is not ready, your responsibility is to say no. Do not turn this child over to the preacher or the elder and make them say no to that child. That is not fair to those men, because I've had this done to me, and that is not fair to the child, and that just sidesteps your parental responsibility. This is your responsibility to say those things. Admittedly, as we said, this is a difficult subject, but we want to approach it logically as opposed to emotionally. We are trying to act in accord to what is in the best interest of the child according to our best understanding of the scripture. I want to leave you with this thought. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "In your thinking, be mature." But he's not talking to children. He's talking to Christians. So we want to be mature in our thinking when we approach subjects like this. And I hope that we can be, from this point forward, be mature in our thinking on such subjects. Because we will be challenged with this. I guarantee it's coming. We will be challenged with these kinds of scenarios. and we want to be ready for that. These lessons have been offered as part of that preparation and readiness on our part. That's our lesson for tonight. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our traditional gospel invitation, this would be your time to respond to that call. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us.